Old Testament reading, and we're considering this evening, observations on life. And of course, there's no better place to begin, as it were, than with Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, because of course, that's what this book is about. It is the wise man, the preacher, as Ecclesiastes means, this wisest of men, supremely blessed of God, uniquely blessed with wisdom from God. When asked by God to request whatever he would have, you recall that Solomon asked for wisdom that he might lead God's people wisely. And he was blessed with a superior wisdom. And he is the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. His observations of life, that is, of life morally considered, from the perspective of man as a moral being and yet a fallen being. In his observations, for example, and we're at Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and I do hope you have a Bible open, because it will help you immensely to be following and looking at these words as I do refer to them. But Solomon, in observing life, draws various conclusions from the two perspectives, from the enlightened man, the spiritual man, the redeemed, the regenerate person alive in Christ, and of course also by the unregenerate man. And as we observe their various lives, we see absurdities in the one. We see the incongruous. We see anomalies in our world, the world about us. We see injustices, unfairness, and so forth. Now, our world is upside down. Our world is inverted. Good is corrupted and despised, mistreated, where the bad, it would seem, is rewarded. And all these observations Solomon makes. But for this reason, he wants to lead us to make conclusions about these things, to come to a conclusion. Now, as you observe life, and I trust that at times you do, and you sit down and you question, and you see these things, indeed, you must, they're forced upon us often, when we see so much unfairness and injustice, we're compelled to look at the world about us and ask certain questions and perhaps come to a conclusion. I know you don't come to the conclusions that some do, and I'm going to mention what they are and then tell you why I'm so confident that you haven't reached this point and why you ought to be grateful that you haven't. But the conclusion some come to as they look at the incongruities, the moral absurdities, and so forth of life, they then come to this conclusion. They say, considering it, they put it down to this: it's all blind faith. There is no one or nothing in control. There are no real moral absolutes. There is no moral lawgiver. Man has produced some sort of code. And oh, we've passed it from generation to generation. We know the difference between right and wrong, good and bad, though that begs the question how. But we'll leave that for now. We'll assume this is what's happened. This is the reasoning of some, that there isn't any moral lawgiver. There is no absolute right and wrong, but there is relative right and wrong, and man has learned what that is. And so he governs his world and his actions by this. But it's blind fate. Nothing in control. These absurdities we observe and contradictions, having formed a right and a wrong code, as it were, yet often we break it. Why should that be? How can that be? How can we know and set a standard that is above what we're capable of keeping then? Why would we do that? To make ourselves feel guilty and beat ourselves up at times. That's an absurdity in itself, but this is the conclusion that some arrive at when they look at the absurdities, moral absurdities of life itself. And they say it's inevitable. This is just a purposeless, ultimately meaningless cosmos, universe, existence. That's the way it is. And that's the conclusion of some. No one in control. No one to give an answer to. No one we're morally accountable to. That's just it. It's fate. It's just happened. Well, I know you don't believe that. And again, I'll give you a reason for my perhaps great assumption that all my hearers haven't reached this conclusion, nor indeed this one, which may be even worse. And for many, they have not arrived at the point where there's nothing, where there is no one in control. No, they come to this like the agnostic. They would say, we're not exactly sure what there is, but there is something. Someone, something out there. But you know, whatever it is, it's really rather imperfect. It, him, herself, itself, whatever. Whose powers are somewhat limited, and whose own ethics and moral values are, in part at least, rather warped, or on the process, or in the process, of developing. It's just, if you like, some kind of, Superman, some being or beings, some force, some power. And that's the creative force behind all things. And with some kind of moral input into our world and into the beings that exist. So this group, these folk have arrived, or another group arrived at this rather, again, absurd conclusion. Again, there's a third group. And they just say somewhat sanguinely, why bother to think about it at all? Don't trouble your mind with where it come from and what it is. And things like ethics and morality. Let's just do our best. Let's try and live a life that's inoffensive to others, that doesn't do anybody any harm. Just accept it for what it is. We'll never really know anyway, and we can't know. So just get over it and just get on with it and make the best of it. And that's a conclusion that another group or body of people come to. Ignore the injustices, the anomalies, the absurd, the incongruous, the contradictory. It's just there. Always has been. Always will be. Don't try to make sense of it. Because you can't. There are things that are there to be enjoyed. And really, here is the hedonistic philosophy. It's basically eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. Just cram as much fun and excitement and pleasurable things into your life as you can, because it will be over soon. That's their philosophy. That's the conclusion they have come to when they observe some of the absurdities and the upside downness of life itself. Now, I don't think that my listeners, and I'm assuming that of all of you this evening, that you've come to any of these conclusions. And I'm going to suggest to you why you haven't. First of all, I'm going to say you haven't because, or I don't believe you have, because you're actually here listening to me. I can't believe that you would have any interest whatsoever in listening to someone who's going to expound some passages from the Bible, the professed Church of Christ professes the book of God, the book of the creator of the universe, the perfectly righteous lawgiver, the one to whom we must give an account. Why, if you were in any of these other categories, would you be bothered to listen to anything that a believer in Jesus Christ and a believer in God has to say? Well, that would be one of those great absurdities and contradictions. So I'm assuming that you believe in God, in a creator, a lawgiver, that we are hardwired, that within us and in our DNA there is that moral code that's written. That's where our sense of right and wrong comes from. And you're convinced of this. Well, let me just, well, before I move from Ecclesiastes, because I'm going to do that in a moment, but first of all, mention some of the absurdities, the things that Solomon observed, and the lessons he would have us know and learn. And in chapter 10, he begins with this example. Here are some of the absurdities of life that have led people to perhaps draw various conclusions. Here's a lesson for life, for us. And the chapter begins, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savour. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honour. Well, I trust you can see the lesson there. But what Solomon is simply saying is, as he observed life lived, oh yes, he could see it lived by the believing in God, those trusting in God, those functioning and living their life in accordance with the word of God, the will of God, the moral code of God. And then he saw those that were cut off from God, how they lived. And he pointed out some of these great flaws and failings. And here is one. He's saying, just like the dead flies cause that precious ointment and perfume of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savour, in other words, mar it, spoil it, and ruin it. He says, I've watched lives spoiled and ruined by a little folly. Lives that have built up great reputation, great standing, respect, held in the highest regard and esteem, and it's all crashed around them by some little folly. He said, just like the dead fly spoils the ointment, so does a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Why do people do such things? Why are captains of industry, those that have made it big time, celebrities, politicians, earned a great reputation, desired here and there as to be speakers at this and that and so on, held in the highest regard and esteem, and then what? Then their lives come crashing round them because we hear of something in their life. Maybe it's an adulterous affair if the man or the woman is a married person. Maybe it's fraud. Maybe we hear that they've got their money through deceit, through some other criminal activity, or they have associates that are criminal. And reputations have crashed. Why is that? How does it happen? How are we such flawed and marred beings? Why does it happen? How can it happen? Now I'm going to come to one or two of these things, perhaps before we close if there's time. But let me just take you to verse 8 in this chapter. Look, he that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Well, Solomon is speaking about self-dug moral pits and pitfalls. He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it. This is picture of everyone that ever dug a hole falling into it. Well, of course not. Not everybody that digs a hole falls into it. Some might, some do. And of course, he's using it as an illustration, as a picture. We see people dig moral pitfalls and pits for themselves, and they do fall into them. And Solomon has observed this. People that are wise in other ways, academically successful, high achievers, great wisdom, and yet they dig holes for themselves and they fall into them. Or look, second part of the verse, and whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Well, does everybody, even in Solomon's day, did everyone that pulled down a hedge to extend his field actually get bitten by a serpent? No, but some of them did. And he said, that's the danger when you do these things. And whoso breaketh an hedge, and thinking and looking morally, he'd seen this. He said, here were barriers, hedges, natural fences that were arranged and constructed, and someone in removing them got bitten by a snake, a serpent. And of course, a lot more dangerous back then than it would be now, and still dangerous enough if you're in the wrong place and bitten by the wrong kind of snake. But look, morally, when we remove the hedges, the fences, the moral hedges and fences that God has constructed, and we all do, remember, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all removed these. If we're not in touch with God, if we're not safe in Christ and indwelt by the Spirit, and his law again so disfigured and defaced from the fall, being rewritten so that it appears clearly within us, if we haven't these, we haven't those natural fences, those constructed fences, those hedges and protections that God has given to man, we spend our time tearing them down. And when it suits us, we ignore God's laws, we ignore God's counsel, God's word, and we sin against him if we feel it's to our own profit or pleasure. And many have fallen. They've been digging had they realized it, digging a pit that they're falling into. And of course, at the end of life's journey, it's a pit from which there is no being raised up. There's no rescue or deliverance. Now, Solomon observed these things. He saw the incongruous. Verses 5 to 7. There's an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. I've seen servants upon horses, and princes walking as servants upon the earth. How is it that the worst of people are those who are taken by the hand, are those that are elevated and exalted? How is it that it's sometimes the most foolish that succeed, and the wisest of men are overlooked or ignored? Well, again, he's thinking morally and spiritually. And isn't this the case? Why is it that men are rejected because of their faith? How is it that the fraternity of the scientists turns on its own? Many of them highly qualified, maybe more qualified than those at the very highest peaks of their science and discipline. Well, because they're believers. Because they have faith in the Lord. Because they speak of a creator and a creation. Because they speak of God becoming man. And that the Lord Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And they believe it. And they preach it. And they proclaim it. And they're rejected. And they're despised. And they're overlooked. And this is in all walks of life. All of industry. And all disciplines. Well, Solomon observed these things. And Solomon is drawing conclusions and lessons from them. And I will end or conclude with that. But our time is going ever so quickly. And so I want to turn just briefly to Romans chapter 1. I said I was convinced that you that are listening to me didn't fall into any of the categories I described, but you're a believer in God. Now I'm going to cut this a little bit short, and I'm going to jump to this. The reason that you're not in this category and that you do retain your belief in the being of God is simply, and it is a cause, or ought to be, for great thanksgiving on your part, is that you haven't been given over. And I'm taking this now from Romans, and the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. Because you see, he reaches a conclusion when he sees where the atheist has taken himself or herself, and the process that takes them there. And it is a process. Because you see, from the outset, from birth, even though we're born fallen beings, we are born with an innate knowledge of God. And Paul reasons this way. So let me take you to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, where Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." They know the truth. They have heard it. It's written in their hearts. It may be disfigured. It may be defaced. But it's there, and sufficiently there as to be read. They're born with this innate knowledge. But look, verse 19. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them." God has done this. And this is for every man, for every person. This code, this knowledge of God is written in the very DNA of our being. Now, verse 20, God affirms this innate knowledge through his creation that is observable and that can be related to by the senses that God's given us. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. The invisible things of him are the very being of God and his attributes, which are mentioned then in the verse. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Those that have reached or come to the conclusion that these absurdities in life and unfairness and injustice and so on confirms to them and demonstrates there is no lawgiver. There is no supreme, holy, infinitely pure and perfect moral lawgiver who is in control of all things. This is a haphazard world, blind fate, or some lesser gods or lesser beings or force or power is in control. That's all it is. Not this personal, infinite, eternal, supreme, sovereign, and perfect being that is the God that reveals himself to us in Jesus Christ supremely and in his redemptive work to redeem us and bring us back to a right relationship with himself. No, look, here these people, says Paul, are without excuse. The eternal power and Godhead is manifest, is confirms that innate knowledge that we are given and have from birth, that there is a God. And his creation affirms it. But you see, a process begins in some where it ends in them being given over. Let me just refer you to this verse in verse 28. For having reasoned God away and suppressing the truth that there is a God. Then in verse 28, Paul writes these words. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And then they work all these unseemly and sometime hideous things, but given over to sin, to law breaking, to transgressing, to being backbiters and haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. And we are guilty of many of these things in our natural state, even though in the mercy of God we retain belief in the being of God. And this is why you still have this knowledge of God. This is why you ought to be on your knees expressing your thanks and gratitude to God, because he hasn't given you over. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now that little phrase, they did not like to retain God, it simply means having put God to the test. The word is like the assayer testing the metals. That's the word here. They have, as it were, filtered God out. They've tested God, as it were. They've reached a conclusion oh, based on their bias, they don't want there to be a God. They don't want to think that they are morally accountable. So they have now disapproved of God. They have done the test. They didn't like the result. That's maybe something that's happening in our own day, just at present time, whether rightly or wrongly. Somebody doesn't like the results. Somebody doesn't like to retain the knowledge of God, because it means they're accountable to God, morally accountable to Him, because it does mean that they have an immortal soul, because it does mean all that God's word says is true. If there is this God, and this book is His word and revelation to us, then we have immortal souls. Then there is a heaven. Then there is a hell. Then there is eternity. A never-ending existence, either under God's wrath or living in the presence of God, experiencing His blessings. So you see, you retain the knowledge of God, friend, because you're smarter than others. No, because God has held you and kept you from going through the process where you've come to this conclusion. There is no God. The absurdities of life show me there's no God. No, you can see and believe, and I trust I'm right in this, that the absurdities of life come from our being cut off from our God, that we are transgressors, that we are fallen, that we are in the grip of our own sin and our own shame, that we cannot save ourselves or remake ourselves. Our world is a world in turmoil because it's a world that has rejected its maker, its creator. It has said to God, we don't need you. We can do without you. And now we're suffering the consequences of that. But perhaps even as an unconverted person, you acknowledge that. But you see, don't stop there. Get on your knees and thank God for His mercy. You haven't reached that conclusion. It's just blind faith. There's nothing. Just get on with it. Don't try to make sense of the world. No, you look and you see the injustices, but you know there's a God. You know there's a coming day of judgment, and justice will be done and seen to be done. But friend, where will you stand? Even with this knowledge of God, will that not just work against you also? Will not the Lord say to you on that final day, did I not in my mercy retain the knowledge of God within you? Did I not protect you from going down that route of being a subject of the propagandists, the atheistic, evolutionary propagandists that have duped so many? I kept you from that. I kept the knowledge of my being in your mind and in your heart. I've blessed you with that knowledge. Now, friend, what did you do with it? Will you come into God's presence with such a knowledge and with such a mercy shown to you, only for it to add to your judgment? Or will you not be wise? Oh, look, let me just refer again to Solomon in chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes. Listen to his words. He says, if the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offences. Now, what's his moral counsel here to us? He says, look, take the picture. If the spirit of the ruler, let's assume a king, rises up against you for some cause, some reason, you're one of his servants or courtiers, and he has found something worthy of condemnation and rebuke, and he challenges you, but you run. You get up, you say, I'm not taking this. I'm running. I'm off. Now Solomon says, well, don't do that. That's foolishness. Look, if the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place. Stay where you are. Accept his rebuke. Acknowledge if there's something that's wrong and you've done wrong, acknowledge it. Don't let your pride take you to flee from his presence. If he's a king, he's many resources. He'll seek you out. He'll track you down. He'll come. Retribution is before you. No, says Solomon, don't run from him who has the authority, the sovereign, the power. No, no, says Solomon, yielding pacifieth great offenses. Stay. Suffer the rebuke. Confess your wrongdoing. Ask for forgiveness from it. He's the monarch. He's the sovereign. He's the authority and the power to forgive you. Accept his rebuke. And if you apply that, oh, to ourselves, it's rather simple, isn't it? Are you still running from God? Are you hoping to run and outrun him? Well, you may think I've done it for how many years of your life? Well, that just means then, friend, it's very soon. You will be giving an account to God. He will bring you before him. Don't fight him. Acknowledge him. Accept the rebuke. See that you're sinful, that you've sinned against him, that you've wronged him, that you've transgressed his law multitudes of times, that God's estimation, God's view of your life is that it is a sinful life. That's his statement, his declaration concerning us all in our natural state. That's clear from Scripture. We've wronged him. We've sinned against him. We've offended him. We're rebels. We're treasonous. There's no love of God in our hearts. We've disobeyed him. We've taken his name in vain. We've used it thoughtlessly. We haven't given what we ought to him. We've contributed nothing to his cause, really. We've no love for Christ. Well, accept the rebuke. Come and seek his mercy. Says Solomon, don't run. David puts it another way, and I finish with these words because my time has gone. But David also counsels this response to the Almighty, to our sinfulness, our rebellion, our treason. He says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. And you know we are kings. Look what God, where God placed us. Look at our status. Look at our creation, our constitution. We are beings made in the image of God. Oh, friend, we've just sunk so deeply from such a being and a status, but it can be restored. So says David, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now listen, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Friend, if he says, kiss the Son, then he's willing for you, as it were, to come to him and to bow and kiss him. Come to his feet. Come and receive pardon and forgiveness. You are blessed to have retained, by the grace of God, the knowledge of the being of God, that you know there is a supreme lawgiver who has written his law upon your hearts, who's given you a conscience. You know you've transgressed his law. You've offended your God, your Maker. But you can know his pardon. You can be forgiven. Don't go on the run. Don't hold out. Just do it. Just come. Just bow and seek his pardoning grace and mercy through the work of Jesus Christ. He sent his only begotten Son into the world to redeem sinners, to save sinners like you and me. Now don't wait any longer. Come, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. Kiss him. He's willing to receive you and to accept you. Take your place before him and hear his forgiving words, his words of pardon, his words of grace, his words of mercy. He'll lift you up, forgiven, pardoned, justified, saved, blessed in time, what remains of it here, and for all eternity. Observations on life, friends. Think, but don't think too long. Come, seek the Lord. Let's sing our closing hymn. It's the hymn number 100.